might also be used for the children's Sunday school material, because the little paper folders cost about 30 cents, 29 to 30 cents. And every time you have a set, why, that's rather expensive as well. But we hope to design a notebook for you so that whether it be Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, you can have it divided so that the notes you receive and take can be put in your notebook, and thus you can compile notes as you go, take notes as you go, and we hope that the Word of God will be more meaningful to you as the result of those notes. Tonight we'll be on separation, which has normally been our 11 o'clock services. And then we will shift into some basic doctrinal courses with some notes given out in areas that I'm sure will be very helpful to you. Now, we have mentioned before that the book of Acts is divided in two, for it is the book of actions of primarily two men, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, which you will notice on this chart, which is a chart that you'll receive, plus you'll receive more charts, or at least two more, in regards to the book of Acts with these amplified. Peter, we're told by Paul in Galatians 2, was an apostle to the Jews. So Acts 1:8 gives us the outline of the book of Acts. Thus, when it says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me after the Holy Spirit comes upon you," in both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth, you have this area here fulfilled by Peter. The Apostle Paul encouraged it because of his opposition and persecution to the early church, as he made havoc of the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, which meant he was killing Christians in wholesale lots. But in Acts chapter 9, we have his conversion, and as the result, the Apostle Paul then is followed by the Holy Spirit as he travels on three mighty missionary expeditions. And it was on these missionary expeditions, not the first, but the second, and then later the third, that he founds a church in Ephesus. In other words, through the converts that were led to Christ in Ephesus, a church was born. Now, we looked at the book of Acts last time. We looked at chapter 19 in connection with the disciples of John. We noticed in Acts, in verses 1 through 7, that the disciples of John were rebaptized. In fact, maybe we can just look at that quickly again. Verse 1, it comes to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. Now, a disciple is a learner or a follower. These were followers of John the Baptist. Paul said to these disciples of John, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there even be a Holy Ghost or Spirit." Ghost is the 17th century word for spirit. And he said unto them, "What then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." A person today is not baptized with the baptism of repentance, for that baptism was exclusively Jewish. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the baptism of believers today. And so he mentions it to be the baptism of repentance. Now, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, Christ, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so the principle of John's baptism is that it became a badge for those Jews who would accept his message concerning the Messiah that was coming. Thus he laid out the red carpet, as it were, to challenge Israel concerning the Messiah that was coming right behind him. Now, in verse 5 it says, when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here we have the only case in the Word of God where individuals were rebaptized or baptized the second time. Thus we have a principle. Any baptism that's participated in, or any work that's involved in before a person is born again, does not count. Sometimes people who have been reared in churches where they are given the unscriptural method of infant sprinkling feel as though that baptism is good enough and certainly should suffice even after they've come to know Christ as their Savior. Well, according to this, that is not true. For you see, anything you do before you're saved does not count. It's only what you do after you're saved that counts, and you're not saved through baptism. You're saved through faith in a message. Notice verse 8 of Acts 18, for here you have the logical, traditional, and accepted sequence as it's set forth in the Word of God. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. This is water baptism. Water baptism does not give a person eternal life. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ does. For baptism is a work, just like praying is a work. And no one will ever get to heaven by praying. You get to heaven by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you believe? You believe the good news concerning what he came to provide for you. And through his death, he took care of all of your sins. Thus, no sins remain to be removed by any sacramental ceremony such as baptism, confirmation, masses, the last rites, or the fires of purgatory. Because those are rituals which the church has manufactured, and it's nothing more than a religious fairy tale. Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross, made that final and ultimate payment, and you become a child of God through a heart response, for it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And your mental assent to the truth of the fact that Jesus Christ died for all of your sins, and your complete confidence and trust in that work, is put to your credit as perfect righteousness. Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. Now God knows whether you believe. But the moment you do, you accept what he declares you to be. A justified sinner, saved by God's grace, which you've accepted by faith. Thus you can enjoy that salvation because you believe that Christ came to provide it all. So baptism was a privilege for those who had believed. Now, John's disciples were baptized with an exclusive baptism, which became a badge for those few Jews who said, in effect, I believe, John, that what you say concerning our Messiah and that this Christ is indeed the Messiah is true. I will identify myself with that message that you're proclaiming. And though the nation as a whole had gone astray, John said, make straight paths, come back on the track and accept this Christ as your Messiah. So that baptism involved a change of mind for a few Jews, and a few indeed, who were willing to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But the Jews as a whole, of course, rejected him, which eventually resulted in his death upon the cross, which then provided for Jews and Gentiles alike something absolutely fantastic. We can become sons of God, joint heirs with Christ, brought into the family of God, and given a position higher than that ever offered to the Jews if we just accept by faith Jesus Christ and what he did for us personally. All right, we notice in verse 6, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was about 12 of them according to verse 7. We now pick it up in verse 8 of Acts 19 as we see what transpired in this particular city when Paul, on his second missionary journey, stops in. He goes into the synagogue, which he always did, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months. This means he stayed there longer than usual. Usually they threw him out of the synagogue in about 3 Sabbaths. That's about all they could take, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. In other words, as the result of the fact that the Jews hardened their hearts to the truth, Paul had to move next door, and he went into the house of one Tyrannus. Now, I might say verse 9 also sets up another principle. When you witness to someone, when the Word of God is preached to someone, it always has an effect. It either softens or hardens. It always does that. And as you talk to someone, you will either see them moving towards the truth or you will watch them move away from the truth, but they will move in one of those two directions. It's exactly what happened in verse 9 with the Jews. As Paul preached, there were those who hardened their hearts, and that's exactly how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Every time he used Moses to give more information, Moses had more to reject. The more he rejected, the harder his heart became. Thus, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't mean he climbed in on the inside and turned all dials hard. It merely means he gave Pharaoh more truth, which forced him to make a decision, and he made the wrong decision. And as carnal believers, we can duplicate the same principle, because when we're not looking to the Lord, we set up a system of cauterization whereby we weld sheets of steel over our heart and we become more and more indifferent and colder towards the things of God, so that God has to shake our shoes off to get our attention. And then sometimes we still won't give him our attention. But it merely means he's going to have to deal rougher with us in his effort to bring us around than he would have had to if we would have been pliable. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Now, Paul stayed here in Ephesus much longer than he did in most churches. He never stayed this long, in fact, in most churches. Maybe I should flip a sheet here, as I did before, and show you where Ephesus is, in case there are those of you who are unaware of where it is. The home base for Paul was actually here in Antioch. Thus, all of his missionary journeys began and ended here at Antioch, which was a Gentile church. Galatians 2, this was the church where Paul had a knockdown drag out with Peter, because from Jerusalem came the clergy with their Judaistic legalism, and they walked up to the Gentiles and sought to put them under the Mosaic law, which included not eating pork, keeping the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of it. And Paul then levels Peter and says, "Now you know, Peter, we had to get out from underneath the Mosaic law in order to be saved through simple faith in Christ. Why put these Gentiles under a law which couldn't even save the Jews, which the Jews had to jump to get saved, and now you're putting Gentiles back under the same law that couldn't save a Jew?" So this became the home base for the Apostle Paul. And invariably, he would always begin north, except for the first one when he came in his first area. Actually, he went like this, and he covered this area, and so this is where you have number one. So his first missionary journey covered this area right here. His second missionary journey moves on into Asia and then goes on over to Philippi. And then we move down through, Berea, Thessalonica. We move on down to Corinth. And then he takes off on his journey home to Ephesus. And right here is the city that we're talking about. And this was the area that Paul covered on his second missionary journey. And so then he moves on to Jerusalem because he wanted to keep a feast that was there. And though he was cautioned, in fact told not to go, as we'll notice in chapter 21, he went anyway. And as the result, he winds up in jail. And of course, his last journey takes him back to Rome, in Italy, shipwreck on the way. And as the result, it's from there that he writes 3 years later back to Ephesus. And he writes in jail on his third missionary journey. In fact, I may have it here. I should have. Paul's journey to Rome. Put this one on. And so this is where he takes off, where he was in Caesarea 2 years in jail. He appeals to Caesar. As the result, they allow him to go. And then, though late in the year, he is shipwrecked, winds up in Melita, finally makes it to Rome, and it's from Rome that he writes the book of Ephesians. He writes the book of Colossians. He writes the book of Philippians. And he writes the book of Philemon. So here are four books that Paul writes in his first imprisonment here in Rome. He later has a second imprisonment in Rome, and it's from there that he writes 1 and 2 Timothy. And so these are the books that Paul writes. And so this is referred to as his last journey, which lands, of course, in prison in Rome. So with that, we'll go back to the book of Acts now. We located the city of Ephesus, and the fact that Paul made contact with folk in that city on his second missionary journey. And he stayed there, according to verse 10 of Acts 19, 2 years. All right, they heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. And God wrought, verse 11, special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, normally a person would think that any miracle would be special. But when God says special miracles, he means it. That means the miracles that Paul performed here, he never performed again. And this is the only place in the book of Acts where you have such miracles recorded. Notice what they were. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul so that from the body, his body, were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Only Paul performed these miracles, and only at this time did he perform them. He never did it again. So when you hear preachers on KXEL tell you to send in a dollar, and they'll take their ties and snip off pieces and send them to you for a buck, and you can put them on your fifth lumbar or wherever you happen to be ailing so you'll feel better, I want you to know they've got a fantastic con game going that is not duplicated today. These were, underline it, special miracles for a special period of time wrought by the hands of Paul, never to be duplicated again. Verse 13. There were certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, Ouija board players, and they took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure thee by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." There were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, the chief priest, which did so. In other words, these men are going to seek to duplicate these miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now keep in mind, the devil is a copycat, as all the devil can do is seek to duplicate the truth. Man by nature is a copycat. There's nothing new under the sun, as all he does is copy. Now, the same principle was true when Moses went to Pharaoh, and he called out his magicians and astrologers and soothsayers, and they performed many of the miracles that Moses performed. They duplicated it. And so you have not only the true church of Christ, but you also have, as it's listed in the book of Revelation, the synagogue of Satan. And the devil is ever seeking to duplicate what God is doing his way. This is one of the reasons why I'm inclined to believe that the international city of the future, referred to as Babylon, where all the nations will converge and where the Antichrist will set up shop, will be Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Because the devil is a copycat, and when he said in Isaiah 14, "Move over, God, I'm going to put my desk in the front office and be just like you and kick you out," he wanted everything that God had. The devil is smart enough to know that the Jews are the people who will be the custodians of the kingdom to come. And he knows he must be seated upon the throne of David, and that Jerusalem will be the city in the center of the world that will be used as the county seat. So what better city could be picked for the devil than to pick the exact city that would seemingly fulfill to those who are not instructed in the Word of God that prophecy, so that even the Jews would be fulfilled and indeed make a peace pact with the Antichrist, which he in turn will break after 3.5 years and then turn against them. So I believe that this is exactly what's going to happen in the future. So here we have a duplication. Did you realize that the devil's counterfeit oftentimes looks better than the real thing? There's only one thing the devil can't duplicate, and that's the Word of God. And the true demonstration of the power of God, which in turn brings glory to Jesus Christ. So with all that's said and done by men who are not saved, who wear the clergy gowns, one thing is sure, nothing is accomplished or wrought by the Spirit of God, nor is the power of God manifested through them. Nothing is done of a lasting nature. And you would think that people who get saved, who are in churches where religion and rituals are practiced, where there is no power, the Word of God is not preached in truth or in power, people are not saved, people do not come to know Christ, people do not know the Word of God, people cannot intelligently witness for Christ, that a person who is saved would say, "Let me out of this rat trap. I want a fellowship with those of like precious faith. I want a fellowship with those of the household of God. I want to work with children of God, not in the synagogue of Satan, telling myself a lie that maybe we can reverse the trends or the way in which it's moving." It's a sinking ship. It's like polishing the brass rail of a sinking ship. Well, so much for that. Let's go on with verse 16. "And the men in whom the evil spirits was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now verse 15 says, "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Now, we're told in James 2:19, "You believe in God, thou doest well. The devil also believes and trembles." Now, this demon knew Jesus Christ. This demon knew the Apostle Paul. But this demon knew that these men were fakes. And as the result of that, these demons made hash over those who faked out or professed to have something that they did not have. And as the result, they were hurt. Verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Through it all, the Lord Jesus was lifted up. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Well, I don't know how large those pieces of silver were. But 50,000 pieces of silver today, with our inflated money, I'm sure would probably run at least $100,000 if there was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, notice the result of the impact of the gospel. Verse 18, "Many that believed came." As the result of faith, one can then confess what they believed. Then by their deeds, their action can reflect also their faith in Christ. And as the result of that, there was a change in their behavior pattern. Thus, they brought all their horoscopes, all their Ouija boards, and all of their religious gypsum and flopsam, and they had a bonfire right in the center of town. Well, you can imagine what this caused. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, notice what happens in verse 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, which brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. When he had called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, that means Demetrius, I suppose, Abel, Demetrius Abel, or Demetrius Hoffa, decided to have a union meeting. So he called all the men together for this particular purpose. Like occupation. I suppose one might say this is the first union meeting found in the Bible. It was by this craft, verse 25 says, they made their wealth. And I'm sure they made a lot of money. He makes a speech. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, we'll be out of a job, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. We'll use the temple as a crowbar, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now, this particular temple, if I remember correctly, was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And if I remember correctly, as it comes back to mind, the pillars that surrounded this temple were each placed there or designed by a certain Caesar, and each tried to make that pillar more lavish than the other. Thus, this was indeed a central city of worship. Now, it would be very simple to whip up a crowd, because is all he'd have to say is, do you remember the temple, Diana? That great, magnificent temple? The more people that Paul preaches to, the more people will not attend the temple of Diana. The fewer people that attend the temple of Diana, the fewer people will go to the bookstores where they can buy shrines as religious mementos. The fewer people that go to the bookstores that buy shrines for mementos, the fewer orders that come from the bookstores to our office. And the fewer orders that come in, the fewer statues we have to make. And the fewer statues that will go on the dashboards of the chariots that travel through town. And the fewer statues we make, the less money we make, the less money we make, the less food we can buy. This man's taking food out of our babies' mouths! Why, obviously, any union leader that would start on that premise could whip up the crowd in 5 minutes. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 28, when they had heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, typical union meeting. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed them with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not venture himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not whether they came together. This looks more and more like a union meeting as you go on, doesn't it? And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, would have made his defense unto the people. And when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine an entire city for the space of 2 hours crying this same phrase over and over again? "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." He said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is the worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell from Jupiter?" You see, in Corinth, they worshiped Venus, which was the goddess of love. These were always feminine or female. Athens, it was Minerva. Thus, these goddesses captivated the town through their temples. And this is the reason why all of these cults involved immorality. And this is why they had priestesses in the temple, which availed themselves immorally. And all of this was involved in their worship. And of course, money was obtained through this. So actually, religion invented prostitution, and prostitution became the means of sustaining these temples. And it was all part of their pagan worship. This is the reason why Paul had difficulty in these cities, because immorality still prevailed, because after they had gotten saved, this was still a way of life. So you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with a fellow committing incest, actually. And so Paul mentions this, but this was common among those who had gotten saved, because they didn't always break as quickly as they should have from the religion that they were involved with. And their religions, of course, were involved much more immorality than the typical religions of the day in the United States of America, in which we live. But we have a principle here. As far as separation is concerned and opposition is concerned, when a person comes to know Christ as their own personal Savior and they're saved out of religious organization which does not honor Jesus Christ or present the gospel of grace clearly, invariably, there will be confusion injected in the family because of the stand and decision you made, and there will be opposition because of that. For every town that Paul entered into, there was, it's been said, a revival. People got saved. But along with that revival was a riot. For the devil will do everything he can to create confusion when the Spirit of God is moving. And this he does to scare God's children. And it's not uncommon for God's children to back off when they fear as though something's going to happen that's not in good taste or will create some confusion. You see, your responsibility is to be faithful and true to the Word of God, and you let the Lord pick up the pieces, or let the pieces fly where they may. You just stay true blue to the Word of God. Well, we'll look at chapter 20, verse 1. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go unto Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece. There he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail unto Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia." Well, Paul now is going to take off. Now, Paul doesn't come back to Ephesus, but he does meet the Ephesian elders. So if we look at chapter 20, verse 17, we're just going to cover now quickly Paul's last contact with the elders, and then we'll turn to Revelation and notice the last word that was given to this particular church in this particular city, for nothing is mentioned of this city again. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus." Now we'll try to get Miletus here if we can. Miletus is on the coast, which you can notice here, right here. Ephesus is inland. So actually, Paul does not go into Ephesus when he passes through Miletus, but rather he calls the elders to come and visit him at Miletus. And then he gives them some instruction. Verse 18, when they had come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a change of mind. When you change your mind about God, you believe that he sent his Son to die for you. Included in the word believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is repentance, for you define repentance by telling a person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for you defining the area where they should change their mind and the one in whom they should place their faith. Verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Spirit witnessing in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. So Paul knew he was saved to do one thing, to suffer. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now this testimony of Paul should be the testimony of every believer. And if you as a believer can say what Paul said here, and if in your frame of reference, your thinking apparatus, this is your attitude, you're on your way. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, get the job done, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That means God has a job for you. God has a job for me. The devil, by hook or crook, is going to set up obstacles. But you can finish the task that God has given you to do irregardless of the obstacles. And oftentimes believers are greater obstacles than unbelievers. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preach the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore, here is a warning, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Thus, the elder's responsibility is to feed the flock with the word. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Division, dissension from within. Invariably, a church goes down because of dry rot and indifference and heresy from within. Any opposition that comes from without will invariably strengthen the church. It's always what begins on the inside. Why is America going down the drain hole today? It's not because of an outer enemy. If our shores were attacked, this nation would be united overnight. But you see, we're rotting out from the inside, and our biggest enemy is from within, not from without. That's true with you as a personal believer. Your greatest enemy is yourself. Your biggest problem is yourself. And your failure always stems from yourself. Thus, we cannot really blame anything on the outside. It's how we respond and how we react from within. Verse 30. Also your own selves shall men rise, or of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things. They'll shift their doctrine. And when they do that, they'll always seek to draw away disciples after them. They want individuals to follow them. Might be one family, might be three families, might be four families. But in their thinking apparatus, they will assume authority over the pastor and believe they have something to offer that the elders do not have to offer, and they will draw followers or disciples after themselves. Well, always a threat in a local church of those who will arise with perverse doctrines. On occasions, we have visitors that come. Sometimes we even have pastors that visit. Sometimes these men enjoy the ministry of the word, but they hold different doctrines in certain areas. I'm put in a position where I must, if through prayer they don't stop coming, talk to them and tell them not to come. Because they won't bring out their differences in doctrines immediately. They'll become your friend first. And once they become your friend and you sip coffee with them for 6 months, and they feel as though that you are looking to them as someone who knows a little more than you know, accepting them as part of the fellowship, they then will say, "Well, the pastor's all right, but..." And then they will enlighten you in areas where they differ and draw to themselves followers. They themselves cannot go out, nor have I ever seen them go out and lead souls to Christ and build their own church on their own street corner. That never bothers me. If a person wants to leave, go. The wide open space. You go to the next town. In fact, you start right down here. Go across the street under the water tower. Doesn't make any difference to me. Start. Now, if it's of the Lord, it'll never fail. If it's not of the Lord, it will fail. But that's between them and the Lord. Doesn't bother me a bit. And if it's of the Lord, more power to them. If it's not, it'll never amount to a tiddlywink. But that's still between them and the Lord. So the point is that as a pastor, if we have a doctrinal statement which I'm obligated to protect, then those who hold different doctrines must be checked. Now, those doctrines never start out obviously wrong. It's always insignificant areas. Maybe it's a form of legalism. Maybe it's a form of hyper-dispensationalism. Just an area where there is a difference which can reflect itself in any area, for if you're wrong in one area of doctrine, it will find arteries in every area where you speak or what you believe. And that's exactly how error works. It's like leaven. It affects everything. So, this is exactly what Paul was talking about here. Verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise." No. And invariably, it's those who think they know more than the average bear. Always. It's never someone who doesn't make any claim to fame. It's those who build a library that cover their kitchen table every night and study. Not because they want to be more effective in being a personal soul winner, but they want to be able to override the pastor so that when you stop in for coffee, they can pull out the books and enlighten you in areas where the pastor is failing. That's how it works. Well, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Verse 28, "Take heed." Verse 31, "He warned and he cried over these Ephesians." He had the heart of a pastor and their soul at stake. Now, the Ephesian letter was written to this particular church. And it was written about 50, see if I can find it here. AD. But you have in the book of Revelation, so we'll put it right about here. Paul writes the book of Ephesians, 50 AD. Now let's turn back to Revelation, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 2, and we have here 96 So the book of Revelation, being the last book written by John, the disciple, not John the Baptist, who was beheaded before he ever wrote a book, we have here roughly 100. We'll just round it out. Could vary a year or so either way. So within a period of 50 years, this church began to rot out on the inside. A church that was founded by the Apostle Paul himself. What do you think the lifespan is today of a church? The Ephesus church was 50 years. 20 years ago, it was said that the lifespan of a church was 30 years. Five years ago, it was said the lifespan of a church is 10 years. I wonder what the lifespan of this church is. I would hope that we would continue to move in the right direction. But I'm wondering what would happen. I'm wondering what would have happened if I would have resigned just 1 year ago at what this church would have tolerated and accepted, and how it would have found its repercussions in 10 years to come. Most believers can't look that far ahead. And most believers are insensitive because of friendships of long standing. Those friendships invariably mean more, and though there's a little difference right here, friendship means more. Never realizing that you take that down the road 50 years and you might as well join a monastery or be a Hindu monk, because that's how wide over a period of 50 years or 10 years that's going to continue to go. So the differences will become more and more pronounced as time goes on. So where do you check it? You check it right here in embryo form. That's where you check in, and you have the showdown right there. When you get out here, you might as well put dynamite under the church and blow it up. It's not even worth discussing anymore. You don't even try to salvage the church at that point. It's gone. Then you just go out and start over again in a basement somewhere, because it's beyond salvage. And the people that are happy because their fellowship is based upon friendship, not doctrine, will continue on, never knowing anything happened. And the few that see it will start all over, and God will bless it, because he blesses the truth. He does not bless legalism or error. So error has to ride on the back of the gospel of grace and then pervert, because those who are perverters have no message used by the Spirit of God to gain a convert. Did you know that the Jehovah Witnesses and the cults make hay off of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the devil uses them to pound on doors where the gospel has made entrance through radio or through witnessing, where people's minds are open and then they want to learn something? Why, after I got saved, the first thing I listened to was Herbert W. Armstrong. And I went through the radio, and every time I heard something religious, I started listening. And why does the devil have more air on the radio than truth? He does that deliberately to appeal to those whose minds have been challenged with the truth, and then they begin to look around and the air is right there to say, come on, sucker, step in, and they'll do it every time. As soon as a person gets saved, I expect them within 2 weeks to have a Jehovah's Witness pound on the door, some Mormon trot in. They'll do it every time. That's how the devil uses them. So the cults actually make hay off from the truth. An heir must ride on the back of the grace of God, because when you set it alone, it'll amount to absolutely nothing. And if you don't think I'm telling the truth, those of you who know legalists, just keep watching, and I'll show you 0.00. Revelation 2:1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now we have here seven churches and seven messengers. The seven stars are the messengers that God holds in his right hand. The seven golden candlesticks are the churches, according to verse 20, which is the last verse in chapter 1. Now we go on to verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, for my name's sake thou hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art falling, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. This was the last admonition given to the church at Ephesus, and according to history, they never repented. This church was phased out. It lost its light. The Spirit of God walked out on them, and consequently, it was no longer used of the Lord. And now you have in Ephesus Muslims. And the effectiveness of this ministry was lost. As we come to a close, recognizing the fact that individuals make up a church, and as the individual goes, so goes the church, where is our heart this morning? This church was given truth, and Paul was there 2 years. And through personal teaching from house to house, sought to instruct them and warn them and to lead them. And he said, watch it, watch it, watch it, to no avail. This is the history of churches. We hear, but we don't hear. We listen, but we don't listen. And we fail to do that which we ought to do. Here is a good warning. I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. The fervency of love for the truth and that desire to do what God wants you to do for Jesus Christ at all costs, that love, that sensitivity, that desire to be what Christ wants you to be, was lost. And though some truth was retained, though your ability to even expose error was retained, the one thing that was lost was that love for Jesus Christ, which is the basis of all motivation. Do you love the Lord Jesus this morning? What part does he play in your heart as a believer? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, this message this morning was designed, of course, for believers. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't know you're saved. You don't know you're a son of God. You don't know if you would die today or you'd spend eternity. This is how you become a child of God. You do not become a Christian by coming to church. You do not become a Christian by participating in a ritual. Hell is going to be filled with baptized religious church members. You become a child of God by inner response. It is a response of faith in you personally believing that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind and died for you to give you life. And you are accepting God's contract as a valid contract, and you're willing to stake your eternal destination on that promise found in God's word, which promises you eternal life because of what Christ has already done. And you're saying, thank you for taking care of all of my sins already. and I'm going to accept the gift of eternal life right now because you took care of my sins 2,000 years ago on the cross. And your faith in that adequate payment and that adequate provision, which is the result of his resurrection, means you can have all the dividends free. You can become a child of God while you're driving down the highway, while your head's on a pillow in the bed, while you're in the mine, while you're cutting wood in the woods. As all you do is by faith say, I'm going to place my faith in the fact that Christ did it all, paid it all, and gives it all. I'm taking it. You got it. And he'll guarantee you eternal life. And the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Religion will never do that. Because religion says you must always work and you'll never know where to stop. Because when would you work enough? And if you're here as a child of God, as we've looked at the city of Ephesus and a church that started with a riot in town, which resulted with a bonfire right in the main drag, where $100,000 worth of Ouija boards and horoscopes were burned. This church that had a great start had a miserable end. Paul's desire is that he might finish the course that God had given to him, which he did. Is that your desire as a believer? To allow the love of Christ to constrain you to become and to do those things that are pleasing to him. I hope this is your desire. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, for this history lesson concerning a city in Asia by the name of Ephesus, where one of your servants was used to lead souls to Christ, which resulted in a church being born, a church that was given the Word of God, a church that was used for a time, but a church that lost out because of a lost love for Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as your children, we might seek to look to thee, to look to your word, and to allow the Spirit of God to refresh us so that that love that you've given to us might be vibrant and fervent in causing us to move in a direction that will fulfill your perfect will. And so we pray that we could each be used of thee in a mighty way in these last days when we see things crumbling all over the place. And so we just pray that your Spirit could use each of us to fulfill your perfect will, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.